5 was the Athanasian Creed. Let's just get a kind of a feel for the rhythm of the thing. See what they're trying to do. Whoever wants to be saved should cling above all to the Catholic faith. Small c, of course, universal. Whoever does not guard it, whole and inviolable, will doubtless perish eternally. I mean, it starts off real positive. You can get a feeling for the way in which this creed, these creeds were combat statements. I mean, it just starts off by saying, this is it, folks, take it or leave it. And if you leave it, you're in back trouble. Now, this is the Catholic faith. We worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. But the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Spirit is another, but the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. What the Father is, the Son is, so is the Holy Spirit. Uncreated is the Father, uncreated is the Son, uncreated is the Spirit. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, the Holy Spirit is infinite. Eternal is the Father, eternal is the Son, eternal is the Spirit. And yet these are not three eternal beings, but one who is eternal. There are not three created and unlimited beings, but one who is created and unlimited. Almighty is the Father, almighty is the Son, almighty is the Spirit. And yet there are not three almighty beings, but one who is almighty. Thus the Father is God, and God is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? Sense the way in which, well, the issue, obviously, in that whole first line was the Trinity. And you heard Walt Bowman, Jim Burkins, on the Trinity. Obviously, the issue that they were trying to address in the Athanasian Creed was the question of, do we believe in three gods or one God, or what's the whole situation like? And that's kind of where it goes from there. And it just keeps repeating those same sort of phrases. It's very convoluted and complex philosophical language. The Greek influence on it. Hebrews would just, I mean, they must think this is absolutely a silly statement. to run on like this for phrase after phrase after phrase. The Greeks kind of enjoyed that. And this was the way in which they found a way to express it. Is anything that Jim Burton said ringing your bells as you kind of look at that quickly? Athanasius, yeah.
Unity, divine, and soul, or as a rational soul and body are one person.
The Greeks who saw the duality anyway could think that his soul was divine and his body was human. That would fit right into Greek philosophy, so that's one of the early heresies.
Yeah. Okay, let's go to page 65.
Hey, how about that about the fourth paragraph up at the end, as is coming, all people shall rise bodily to give an account of their own deeds.
Huh? That slipped right out of the scripture passage.
Mm-hmm.
I think so.
The part that reminded me of the pertinent stuff was the Father is one person, the Son is another, the Spirit is still another, but the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal, glory, co-eternal, yet.
The thing that I'm still trying to ponder is Burton's phrase, the creeds have only a negative value, not a positive value. And I don't know I understand it in the context of Burton's saying it. I wonder then why we put such a heavy role on having it as part of every worship service. I mean, in every worship service, with the assumption being the Trinity, we open in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's positive, that shapes us. Why do we continue to make sure there's no heresy by continuing a creed that was of negative value, not positive value? That's almost what Mary asked the other day. Why?
I wonder if that could be said about the Apostles' Creed. Well, I suppose it could. Not maybe not as strongly as the others. Do you think, John, the Apostles' Creed
it's
is
more
of an evolving?
It's a little more of a baptismal covenant and a little less argumentative.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that people still push me to go back to the Nicene Creed. I like the Apostles' Creed much better, and that's what we use here. But they push me because their church probably had the Apostles' Creed when you didn't have communion and the Nicene Creed when you did. How that ever got to...
We did the same thing.
Yeah. And it's just
fighting. That saved the royal patience or something.
Yes, yeah.
John, how do you understand his use of negative?
That for a long time in the church, when there was no disagreement about one God and yet Jesus is God, I mean, his point was, it still is an answer to, what do you say about Jesus? Jesus came and made some claims, and they thought, Jesus is Lord meant that's the Lord of my life. And he said, the Father and I are one. So they have a dilemma. And it isn't as though they add another God. It's as though God is greater than they knew before or something. So they live out a faith that believes there's one God, and yet Jesus is God, or he and the Father are one. Only when you begin to have heresies did you have a creedal statement like we have here saying, no, that's not right. As long as you didn't have to say no, you didn't have the kind of creed that we have now. So that, I guess Karen's statement is helpful. To have what used to be the baptismal formula of what I said at the time I came to faith, that makes sense.
Affirmation.
Right. To have one that was in the midst of controversy, I don't think makes as much sense.
And then what Mary said, you see, about the creed doesn't say anything about following the way.
Right.
It goes, and what we discussed yesterday, goes straight from Jesus' birth to his death.
Yeah.
So, it may be that in this time,
That's what has to be clarified. See, they were clear on that. They didn't need a creed to say, no, that's heresy, because they were all, well, if they were meeting illegally or in the catacombs, or you didn't need a creed that said you were counterculture, they were all aware of that.
You wanted to pick a heresy to combat in today's modern society. Any group could pick plenty of them over against any other group.
Okay, but let me tell you what Will Hertzfeldt said last summer, because people do not understand that. First of all, it sounds tame because it's Latin. South Africa, and our support of South Africa, the Lutheran World Federation said, is a matter of status confessionis. Okay? What that says is, for the first time in hundreds of years, the church says, if you do not believe that apartheid is wrong, you are as guilty of breaking the faith, a statement of confessionis, as though you disagreed about Jesus as Savior or baptism or the sacrament. One of the creeds could be today to say, apartheid, you cannot be, come see, come saw on apartheid and be part of this fellowship. That's what Lutheran World Federation said. We don't pick that up at all. That's very, very strong for the Lutheran scabbard. Say that would be the kind of thing that would be a modern day equivalent of.
Another modern day equivalent is Bonhoeffer and the whole conflict with the Confessing Church and the German Christian Church. The church that was kind of the Nazi church and then the underground church that Bonhoeffer was with. He said that a statement of faith was that membership in the German Christian Nazi church is heresy. Mm-hmm. And it's not faith. Interesting thing, what occurs to me is that this gap in the Apostles' Creed from conceived and suffered, from birth to Jerusalem, that whole gap now could be expanded with new creedal statements like Lutheran World Federation and apartheid and things like that. It's at that point that there's a gap in the Apostles' Creed that could, where in each century there could be fill in the blanks.
Or, I mean, it could be a part of a parish. It seems like it could almost be the prerogative of a parish to put some parathenical, I don't know if you call it parathenical, but parathenical. You know, put some stuff in there that would be in nature of a confession. It could be a confession.
That's the problem with Missouri Synod got into, however. Because Jeff Price and others in the Missouri Synod wrote a statement that ended up being a creedal statement. It was mailed out to all the pastors of the church and, and other officials of the Missouri Synod, and they said, unless you subscribe to this confessional statement about the nature of the scripture as we understand it, you are outside of the church. And so they saw a way in which there needed to be new creeds, and they were challenged on it. The critics of Jack Royce and others just said, you know, you're asking us to subscribe to the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, we'll do that. Augsburg Confession, that's fine. Luther's Catechism, fine. But now you just wrote another little article and you want us to sign our name to that. So they did it, you know, but...
These are the last ones that were ecumenical, Catholic, and universal. That's the problem. Who could do it today?
That's what I meant. Do it. One congregation possibly could do it, but even there you could have trouble, I guess.
You know, difficult yet to get consensus.
On the parking for the church at Queen Chance.
Oh, wow. On potato day.
And the third day he rose again from the dead. That's where we left off. One more thing, please. We're talking about the use of the Nicene Creed, and John said he liked the Apostles' Creed better. Notice, please, on page 64 at the top, rubric number 20. See what they suggest to us. The creed may be said. It doesn't say will be. May is a permissive rubric. And then the word may is not accidental here. It's very intentional. It may be said or it may not be said. If it is to be said, they won't say may. They'll say the creed will be said. But it's a permissive thing. Now notice, though, like Lola indicated, the Nicene Creed is always done at communion Sundays and three times. The Nicene Creed is said on all festivals and on Sundays in the seasons of Advent, Christmas, Lent, and Easter. That doesn't leave much. The Apostles' Creed is said other times. Yeah. Right. If there's nothing going on, go ahead and say the Apostles' Creed. But if there's anything going on for a while, do the Nicene Creed.
Well, it's more that the Nicene Creed is in the festival half of the year, and the Apostles' Creed in the Pentecost half of the year.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the reasons is the Nicene Creed does say more about Jesus, so that Advent, Christmas, Lent, and Easter, the time when we're highlighting especially the events in the life of Jesus, has expanded.
Why do you like the Apostles' Creed? Just for that reason? Because they elaborate or they...
No, the Apostles' Creed, to me, is more a baptismal formula of a brief statement of our belief in the triune God, and is not these old battles of true God, begotten, not made, one being with the Father. Those are historic battles against Arian controversy. So I just think the Apostles' Creed is closer to a baptismal formula and less a theological debate. I like the third part, spoken through the prophets and some other things about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has one line, really, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Then it's not that he doesn't work through the church and the communion of saints, but at least you have the Lord and giver of life. I like the Nicene Creed better on the third one.
Okay, let's work on the... starting from the third day he rose again from the dead. So far we've had crucified, dead, buried, descended. Whether or not the descent is a part of the exaltation of Christ or whether it's a part of the humiliation of Christ is an interesting thing to talk about. Wherever we put the descent, the light that shines back on all the rest of these events, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial, and possibly the ascension, all of that is lit up by Easter. Like Twig asked this morning, if it wasn't for Easter, what would we be, would we even read this? Would we be around to read it? He asked a good question in Matthew. Like the Immaculate Conception and so many other things, like the Ascension coming up, to try to find an explanation for the resurrection. In other words, how it happened is probably not going to make it easier to believe. The resurrection stands as a counterpoint to the mystery of his birth. And just as our trying to understand the biology of of conception outside of a father, the father Joseph, is somehow a useless enterprise. So too, understanding the resurrection in that way is not always productive. Whatever the case, to those who were willing to be his disciples, the witness of the resurrection comes. To those who are not willing to be his disciples, the resurrection is not seen. And I suppose that was the way it was then, and that's the way it is today. Dorothy Sayers has a very interesting little thing here on the resurrection. And I'd like someone to read it, please. John, will you read it? Mm-hmm. I've got two sections marked, one right here, and then that.
And the third day he rose again. What are we to make of that? One thing is certain. If he was God and nothing else, his immortality means nothing to us. If he was man and no more, his death is no more important than yours or mine. But if he really was both God and man, then when the man Jesus died, God died too. And when the God Jesus rose from the dead, man rose too, because they were one and the same person. The church binds us to no theory about the exact composition of Christ's resurrection body. A body of some kind there had to be, since a man cannot perceive the infinite otherwise than in terms of space and time. It may have been made from the same elements as the body that disappeared so strangely from the guarded tomb, but it was not that old, limited, mortal body, though it was recognizably like it. In any case, those who saw the risen Christ remained persuaded that life was worth living and death a triviality, an attitude curiously unlike that of the modern defeatist, who is firmly persuaded that life is a disaster and death, rather inconsistently, a major catastrophe. Now, we may call that doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating, we may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. That God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find him a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. Any journalist hearing of it for the first time would recognize it as news. Those who did hear it for the first time actually called it news, and good news at that. Though we are apt to forget that the word gospel ever meant anything so sensational, perhaps the drama is played out now, and Jesus is safely dead and buried. Perhaps. It is ironical and entertaining to consider that once, at least, in the world's history, those words might have been spoken with complete conviction, and that was upon the eve of the resurrection.
Bells for anyone? She was saying.
I don't think I understood what she said about. I don't think I was listening real well about the body and then not being a.
Well, they recognized him. He ate on the beach. He passed through doors. He was not limited to walking like he used to be to get from one place to another. It's just kind of a strange mixture of.
So it's almost like the people who are the docetists, it's almost, maybe they're all talking about a ghostly image, and that was kind of happening there. What do you think?
Well, he wrote to Aeneas, he must have been a man walking, or he wouldn't have even a stranger, they didn't recognize his face, yet he's recognized him as a human being.
And he made Thomas feel his hands and feet. Yeah. This is proof that it was a real body, not a ghost.
Do we believe that God died when Jesus
died? That's what Dorothy throws in here. The idea that that people kill people, that's normal. That God could be a tyrant over us, well, that's not so surprising. But the people could kill God.
It would help me if we could just take what Paul said, that Jesus was the fullest human expression of God in man. Then I could say that the fullest human expression of God died. All of a sudden it hit me when she said, God died. I don't think the world could have gone on for 2 days and 3 nights or whatever.
Yeah.
unless God died and immediately.
Somebody else is over.
Then that shoots Burtness's feet in the resurrection.
Yeah, it shoots his whole idea, shoots the argument about the modal.
I mean, I don't like to say that God died. That was terrible. I mean, you know, I got thinking as you read that. Is that what I believe? I thought I did, but I didn't like that.
It's like he died, though, as far as we're concerned. You know, it's like as far as we know death, you know, he died because you leave this world in that sense, yeah.
Yeah, because God lives in us. And we died and God died in us.
You know. So we're a bunch of little gods, God
every day, and we're gonna see. Well, it's like our realm, we have birth and death, but we're just one realm within the whole spectrum, you know, we just one segment of it. God is all around it, so in that segment he died, but he still existed all around it.
So it wasn't really
really getting in
trouble pushing that.
Just leave it, don't understand it, Mary.
The resurrection.
We'll take care of it.
What do you do with Twin's question? What if the last thing was the crucifixion?
We wouldn't be here.
We wouldn't be sitting here talking about it.
Why?
There'd be nothing to talk about. I mean, it would just would. He wouldn't have been resurrected. He wouldn't have. It would have proved that he wasn't God. You know, that he was just a nice guy.
He could have had like a.
Got framed.
Kind of religion like the Maoism, Buddhists, you know? I mean, they're
either
spiritual
or... I doubt our society today would even have the religion, you know, a Christianity type
of thing. It occurs to me, when Twig said that this morning, the Gospel of Mark ends, the Gospel of Mark has one line in the resurrection. The whole emphasis of the Gospel of Mark is not the resurrection at all, it's the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. It's just spelled out in lengthy detail, and then it just, the resurrection is just hung right on the very end with one or two lines, very short.
Is that perspective?
Well, I have an idea that the early church began as a crucifixion-oriented church. I think the cross was the central element of the faith in the early church, and the resurrection is for us. I believe that the witness of the Gospels is that the crucifixion was the highlight of the story, and not the resurrection.
But why? If crucifixion was a common way of killing a bunch of criminals.
Hundreds were done in the time, then why?
Because they knew its purpose.
Freely chosen. No man takes my life from me. Self-giving love is the essence of the Gospel. And I think we tend to say it was a temporary setback, but what we really are called to be is winners. Instead of Easter saying what God affirms is crucified, self-giving love. He doesn't set that aside at all, but declares, that's my love. You really cannot come to Easter Sunday without Friday. That's just a perversion to come to hear the good news on Sunday as though that set aside a temporary setback on Friday. That's just absolutely wrenching the New Testament.
So when you say that the early church was oriented to crucifixion, I mean, you have to understand that, or I have to understand when you say that, it's not just the nailing on the cross of a person, it's the way in which he approached that.
Yes, yeah.
Right.
That's what it meant to be followers of the way, to understand life as giving, self-giving.
Jesus calls us to come and die, right? Mm-hmm. He doesn't say call us to come and
be resurrected.
Be resurrected.
Yeah.
And the resurrection affirms a life of self-giving, dying. I mean, that's what the rest. God.
So how do you mean that? He said, since you were such a good guy and gave your life freely, I'm now going to reward you by letting you live? What do you mean? How do you mean the word affirm?
that when Jesus said real power is in the cross, Easter says that's true. It does not contradict that, it underlines that. And when Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. Easter says that was true, eternally true.
Can you accept one without the other? I mean, I can. I have a feeling for an understanding, maybe more intellectual and certainly than anything else, of the self-giving, the God-type love, okay. But can you really accept that, embody that, without appreciating the resurrection? And the gift, or the promise of the resurrection?
Your question is at the heart of, that's Twig's question too. Can I really accept that if I didn't know ultimately I'm a winner? I don't know, because I don't have to. So, what's Yoder's words, that we tend to think of the cross as a hurdle, an obstacle on the way to final victory? It is the kingdom come.
Yeah.
The cross itself is the kingdom come. And Easter says, amen. Not, Easter is the kingdom come, and the cross says, ooh, ah, we got caught. Can you feel the difference?
The orchestra plays loudest on Good Friday.
Right.
And Easter is just the...
It's the trick, rather than the...
Easter is...
The process, more than...
Well, it's because, what John said, it's because Jesus chose the cross. It wasn't this poor man that nabbed, was unjust. No, it's because he knew all along, he said, I go this way. That's why it's the kingdom come, because he showed us a whole new way of doing things.
The mental gymnastics, and I understand your dilemma because I have the same one. If there wasn't Easter, then you couldn't say he freely chose it. He could have just gotten hung up like a lot of other insurrectionists. So Easter is vitally important. You can't have Friday as the victory unless you know for sure he freely gave his life, that he had the power to say that and was not just doing us in, was not a con artist. But with Easter, then you know all those things that he said were true. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. No man takes my life from it. I give it freely. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, and gave us the ultimate understanding of full life at giving, not grabbing. And Easter says, and you can be sure he was who he said he was, and God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Not setting aside Friday, but saying you can trust Friday as the kingdom come. Now that's awful hard.
He suffered. He withstood the suffering because he knew that there was victory in the end.
He withstood the suffering because he knew in the suffering was the victory. And Easter says yes.
Right, yeah.
Not as a temporary setback. But as
it is the victory.
It is the victory.
Suffering, yeah, that seems almost like a heresy too, though, doesn't it? The suffering is a...
The pain is not the victory. The pain is the result of sin.
It's the act.
The giving is the victory. Yeah. And he showed how much a victory it is because he did it in spite of the pain, which we're not asked to be masochists. That's an important clarification, and I don't know how to say it any better because it's hard to say. But I think we kind of missed that. I mean, I think Twig's question triggered that.
I got a new understanding of Friday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday by Werner Kelber on the Kingdom in Mark. where he reviews the Gospel of Mark. And he, for 100 and some pages, he builds a case that Friday is the high point of the Gospel of Mark. And that Easter just kind of rings the bell after it's over. And it doesn't, you know. But our whole cultural understanding of Holy Week and Good Friday and all that kind of stuff, and really about much of the church in America, is really just the opposite.
But Paul says, if he is not raised from the dead, your hope is vain, and we are of all men most to be pitied. So you can't set Sunday aside. I'm not trying to do that at all.
I was telling you, like there's a tesoro uno that the Spaniards said that Protestants are so anemic, that Christ is so anemic, and I think maybe that's what he's getting at. Mm-hmm. As he pictures Christ, he sees him with sores, and I think we so many times we see we miss the cross and celebrate Christmas and all its.
The symbolism is very hard to come by. Let's just test it. A crucifix of Christ still suffering leaves something to be desired. I mean, we really have a Christ who now is exalted. An empty cross leaves lots to be desired. The Christus Rex shows Christ no longer suffering on, but ruling from a cross. So far, I think that's the best. Do you understand what I mean?
Uh-huh.
That it doesn't set Friday aside, nor does it forget that Sunday, Easter, came. So he still rules from a cross. The symbol of ruling is still not domination over, but servanthood. The symbol of ruling is still washing feet. The symbol of a king is a servant. So the cross is still there, but Christ is no longer suffering the agony of the cross. He is reigning from the cross, so his outstretched arms have no nails anymore. He chooses to make his benediction from a cross. The Episcopal Church in Annandale, Virginia, had a really impressive Christus Rex. And if you give me those three choices, I think the best for what we're trying to say now is a Christus Rex. Do you understand that at all?
Yeah, that helps.
Some of you are just staring at me, and then I always wonder whether it's the morning or me or you.
That's what you say, Amen.
Amen, if you understand.
Amen.
You always
had the
lost halfway
anyway, John.
You can't go by halfway through.
John, a Christus Rex, you should describe what it looks like.
It's a kingly Christ who is not nailed to the cross anymore, not with just a loincloth. He has a robe on. He has a king's robe on. And a crown, well, it depends upon the artist who does it. The cross is not empty, and the cross is not any longer the suffering of Good Friday. Jesus, our King, rules, like Philippians 2 says he will, but from a cross, which keeps the essence of Friday being the victory. But it also includes Sunday, and he now reigns in power from a cross. It tries to hold them together. Christus Rex is simply Christ the King. It's just the Latin phrase to describe that symbol.
Okay. Well, why are we doing here, folks? There were 48 more lines to go.
We got many years ahead of us.
That's true.
We ponder these things, too. The winter program's over, but we're going to stay. You're on your own.
June.
You have to write back for the correspondence course.
So maybe you're pretty well just an audience. Okay. If the crucifix and resurrection give you any problem, the ascension ought to be a whole lot of last, too. Okay, that's what's next. Ascended into heaven. And now we're going to, remember we had a little conversation about the new physics?
Yeah.
And about all that quantum physics and stuff? In a minute we're going to read a little C.S. Lewis on new physics. Which is,
did we ever find out what quantum physics is?
Yeah, it's the thing that Keith said, particle. It's really, it's turned into a sort of a buzzword for modern physics, because the quantum physics is the particles and light.
Rather than thinking of light as all new waves, They said, uh-uh, it's in particles too, and that was a real big revelation.
Oh, well, let's not.
The ascension is when Jesus left the earth and went to heaven, and people saw that, Acts, first chapter, and some other places. The ascension is not recorded in Matthew, it's not recorded in Mark, John does not mention it either. Luke has the comment on, Luke does the most with the ascension, a little in the gospel.
Luke and Acts together.
And Luke and Acts together, yeah.
Well, that
John does, the Gospel of John, however, does refer to Jesus, where Jesus says, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So John, the Gospel of John does have that reference. Paul makes reference to the ascension. First Peter makes reference to the ascension. It's obviously a part of the faith of the early church. But just like the resurrection, it is a matter of confession. It's not a matter of fact. So the person that asks John, you know, when you gave a speech in Seattle, but the facts or something like that, that's obviously not what we're dealing with. It's a matter of confession. What the ascension means in part, one of the things it can mean, is that Jesus left the earth and was going home. That the rich person who had become the poor person was now becoming the rich person again, to use questionable words. Okay? The king become slave, now king again. Servant, is going back home to God to be with the Father. It also means, in part, that there are no more Golgothas. The cross has happened once. It does not have to happen again. So when Jesus says in the cross, "It is finished," the ascension is a way of saying, yes, that's right, it is finished. That work, my work is all done. The ascension says that God may be saying that God now knows in a way more fully than he knew before what it means to be a person. It could be said that the ascension is kind of the end of God's education. That? God's education.
God's education for himself and for himself?
I wouldn't defend that too long, but actually, I'll just let you try it out.
Is it yours?
Yeah. I just wasn't who I was.
Well, I want to argue.
Okay, well, let me just
finish
it. Well, I
will never fly. He'll never fly in L.A.
I only get this once in a day. Either you stay with it or you're, you know. I mean, I can't be repeating this stuff. I said that, is this taped? The ascension is a way in which we could say that God now fully knows what it is to be a person, that the ascension then is kind of the end of God's education process about what it means to be a person. Now C.S. Lewis has got some interesting things about Jesus being transported into a new realm and into a new nature outside of the five senses, kind of lifted off into a new time and space. But before we read C.S. Lewis, I think there's some of the things that Mary wanted to ask.
No, I was just going to say, when you make the comparison of God, now isn't the servant, but he's the, what was it, what was the?
King, servant, kingdom.
Right.
If our theology is so strongly based on the fact that where the kingdom is servanthood, and that's what we're called to do, it almost makes it sound like an inferior thing.
Well, apparently he became obedient unto death. You know, he died. That's about the lowest thing God could do. You know, so.
I didn't understand.
I'm talking about your use of the word servant as kind of, you said rich, poor, which wasn't so good, you said.
Yes.
Or king and servant.
Back to king.
I mean, if Jesus came to show us that there was a whole new way of looking at power, which is to be a servant.
Right.
Then the idea of servant and king
is a bad analogy also.
Well, I feel like I wouldn't have thought it before recently, but now I'm beginning to think that maybe there's more to being servant and giving your life and dying than I ever realized.
Could you help me find better analogies than rich, poor, back to rich, or king, servant, back to king? Are there better analogies for the ascension?
Maybe you don't need one.
idea of coming, you know, back home doesn't have, I mean, it...
Back home again. I like the back home again.
Well, you, what I started to do with that, my mind started taking that as, whew, got that one done, boy, got out of that earth, and I was like, oh, Gina.
That was,
I'm glad I'm home. I was like, getting back to Holden after a week in Seattle, you know what I mean?
That one doesn't go either, huh?
So if you took it that way, I mean...
Well, I understand what you're saying, I just wondered about the woods and I don't know.
I need analogies on the ascent wall, a whole bunch of, all the way through the faith, I need analogies to have it ring for me, but I'm at this point too.
I think you've hit on a good, you know, a good problem, and that is, we say this too. I'm really adhere when I repeat, he ascended into heaven, and do not give it any thought at all.
Yeah.
Just no thought. What, you know, what does that mean?
Yeah.
And you've taken a stab at it, and right away we're all going, well, it doesn't mean that, but what does it mean then? But I like what you said about the completion of the education, or learn how to be a person. Because, you know, I want to say, well, God already knows everything, or he, you know, how can God learn anything? But then,
word education doesn't mean.
But if that isn't so, then what was it that Jesus was about? I mean, something new was happening in Jesus. Jesus might confess that Jesus existed, you know, from the foundation of the world, but still, there came a time when he came onto the earth. Something was going on that was new, that hadn't happened before. And Jesus said as much. You know, the kings and prophets long to see what you see, to hear what you hear, yet never saw it or heard it. Something new was happening. And
you think God learned something?
Well, I think that's an intriguing idea. It might have some merit.
Yeah, like in the scriptures, I always keep thinking that it's not scripture. The one part where Screwtape says that abominable advantage of the enemy, you know, where Christ became man,
so he knows
so he lived and knew
where it was.
We also knew that God knew what it was. Maybe it's more for our sake than for God, but everybody's education is indeed.
Mm-hmm. That presumptuous that God needs an education.
I know, but I didn't know what else to do with it.
No.
It's like Keith says, say this thing for years. You know, what do you make of the ascension? But it is nearly simple to say.
Mary and I sat in a parsonage, and there was a great variety of clergy as far as their theology. One very liberal, and one very conservative. Then they got arguing about the ascension. It was really fun. And the liberal said, I assume you still also believe in the bodily ascension. And the conservative said, I certainly do. And the liberal said, you mean... And he said, well, it makes it very hard when you put it that way. Or it makes it harder when you put it. But they continue to talk.
Well, how do we view ascension in light of, you've been talking about heaven is enough, God is enough, lifting heart and mind to God. Mm-hmm. I mean, that makes it real rough to not think of, try to not think of that verticalness.
Glad you asked. Obviously, an event which lies outside the falling or the disintegrating process which we know as nature that is dying or being born is not imaginable. The ascension isn't imaginable, he said. If anything is clear from the records of our Lord's appearances after his resurrection, is that his body was very different from the body that he died with, and that it lives under conditions quite unlike those of natural life. It is frequently not recognized by those who see it. That is, his body isn't recognized. It is not related to space in the same way that our bodies are. The sudden appearance and disappearance of his body suggests the ghost of popular tradition, yet he emphatically insists that he is not merely a spirit who takes steps to demonstrate that the risen body can still perform animal operations such as eating. What makes all this baffling to us is our assumption that to pass beyond what we call nature, beyond the three dimensions and the five senses, is immediately to be in a world of pure negative spirituality. He emphatically insists that he is not merely a spirit who takes steps to demonstrate that the risen body can still perform animal operations such as eating. What makes all this baffling to us is our assumption that to pass beyond what we call nature, beyond the three dimensions and the five senses, is immediately to be in a world of pure negative spirituality. Now the new physics stuff here. A world where space of any sort and sense of any sort has no function. I know of no grounds for believing this. To explain even an atom, Schrödinger, who is an Austrian physicist, wants not three dimensions. What are the three dimensions? Okay. He wants seven dimensions to explain an atom, and gives us a new sense, a new senses of what we should find in nature. There may be natures piled upon natures. Each supernatural to the one beneath it, before we come to the abyss of pure spirit. And to be in that abyss at the right hand of the Father may not mean being absent from any of these natures, may mean a yet more dramatic presence on all levels. That is why I think it very rash to assume that the story of the ascension is mere allegory. I know it sounds like the work of people who imagine an absolute up and down in a local heaven in the sky, but to say this is, after all, to say, assuming that the story is a fake, we could thus explain how it arose, the body arose. Without such an assumption, we find ourselves moving about in worlds unrealized, with no probability or improbability of guidance. But if the story is true, then a being still in some mode, though not our mode, that is, a body, withdrew at his own will from the nature presented by our three dimensions and five senses. He might have chosen to do it gradually, but anyway, he did. What he's saying is, he's picking up on this Austrian physicist who says to explain an atom, you don't need height, width, and length, but you need seven dimensions, and there may be mysteries upon mysteries upon mysteries. And so the ascension may just be hinting at that mystery of physics that we know nothing about. Does that bore you to tears, or how do you feel?
Well, the fact that the disciples stood and looked up as he ascended,
well, since we're in three dimensions, we have to talk in terms of height or length or weight. There aren't any other choices given. You couldn't say they looked out or looked in or whatever. Our perceptions are in this.
It's one thing to speculate about it in terms of physics or in terms of matter, but it's something else to ask, what are you making over there?
Yeah.
Okay, oh good. It's something else to ask what it means theologically. What's the purpose and the point of the ascension at all? And that's where we were talking about king, servant, king, not a good analogy, rich, poor, rich, not good,
If it's an education, that's to graduation.
All right.
Well, see, one thing in the Lewis passage is like saying, he's saying that it may mean, just because the new realm is entered, doesn't mean that the old one is, that he's no longer present in this one. Just even someone that has gone clear to this realm of pure spirit may also be in all these other worlds. And you know, Jesus said that if he went, he would send the comforter, the counselor, and so on. And he says, if I do not go, he won't come. And so it's like, you know, he's present here in a much greater way. He's able to do more by being present to the whole church in the spirit than he was by being just in that one place.
How about language like during the incarnation there was a voluntary limitation that Jesus accepted, like space-time being only one place at a time, and the ascension and the coming of the Spirit is the end of that limitation on his...
of a release.
Yeah. It's not that it was so awful, and you're coming back after being banished for a while.
No.
Is there anything out at Disneyland that you kind of...
the whole place.
You know, the Matterhorn or something?
I don't know how far to push it, Jim. When you say fact, the Ascension was written by people who were overwhelmed by Jesus. So unlike finding in a Jewish historian, Josephus, that a man named Jesus was born in Nazareth, you can substantiate some facts from history. This is a faith affirmation. The ascension is not recorded in the daily newspaper. It was people who were not objective. Now, that doesn't mean that it isn't true for me, but it's of a different kind of thing for me, from the fact that he historically crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's in the Roman records of a criminal, three criminals that day on a certain Friday. That's fact of a different...
But I know this can go on forever, but I don't want to let somebody else have that word objective. Who is objective? You know, and that's just a different kind of selectivity, isn't it? I mean, there's no objectivity. There's merely one worldview or one view over and against some other view. In fact, I didn't want to say that yesterday, Jim, when you said that Jesus was not normal. I mean, we've been saying that Jesus is, I mean, Yoder says Jesus is normal. The norm, see? I mean, who's normal or objective? I don't want to give that up to anybody else.
Okay.
Josephus, too, is merely a different, you know, set of hypotheses.
Okay.
What are you making?
Yeah, no, that's Gary Bornson's new physics also, Keith, and I understand that. You can't have objective analysis. You do bring that, you do get what you see.
Something.
Right.
Mm-hmm. As we progress here, you'll find that each statement is a little easier, like this one. Sitteth on the right hand of God. We'll skip right over that one.
The difference between at and on should be good for at least half an hour.
What?
The difference between at and on should be good for at least half an hour.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'm the right that's a 30-minute discussion, at or on. Also, there's one scripture that says, who says Jesus is at the right hand of God? Another one that says that Jesus is standing. Stephen the martyr says Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And another one says sitteth at the right hand of God. So I'm going to run that around, whether he's standing or sitting or whatever. That's all about. What's it? I'd like to suggest some ways in which we can start talking about sitteth at the right hand of God. To be at the right hand of the ruler is to is to be co-equal with the ruler, it is to be one with the ruler. That's good Oriental imagery, and the ancient Hebrew would understand it, so would the ancient Greek. So with that in mind, what this can possibly mean is that the nature of God is defined by Jesus. That the kind of authority, the kind of decisions, the kind of rules, the kind of attitude that God has is the attitude and decisions, etc., that Jesus had. So we no longer need to speculate, what's God like? What would he think? What would she do? We don't have to do that anymore, because now we know, because Jesus is at the right hand of God. And what Jesus would say, God will do.
Don't you think it was just an opportunity to show the closeness of the unity of the Trinity?
Okay. And maybe it doesn't mean more than that.
The presence of quality and honor.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the whole discussion is kind of bringing out to me is that why the Barbara Schumachers in the world have so much trouble in a place like Japan. I mean, it really is fate. It's just...
You mean trying to explain that to someone?
Instead of trying to analyze this creed, it's getting to be sounding like,
okay,
you know, what am I believing? But I do. I believe it. And I just,
yeah,
you know, it is a faith thing. I don't think we can accept it any other way. I mean, the gospel, Jesus, God. I'm not saying the creed is going to be anything.
Also, you have to remember that there is a difference between a naive faith and an intelligent faith. I mean, that's really important.
I know, but after I try to analyze intelligently these very strange-sounding phrases, I think, how could I explain it to Barbara's Japanese friend?
Yeah.
Oh, it's got to be the work of the Spirit when there's any conversion or understanding at all.
Amen.
What is your idea between an analytical or an intellectual faith and a simple one? What is the...
Well, I think it's sometimes better.
No, wait.
You don't know much at all.
No, where is the one-upmanship, or which one is better? In your, you know, how do you see a difference?
You use naive.
Yeah, well, naive versus intellectual. I mean, where should you stand? And what is the difference? So I have a faith of a child. You know, it doesn't necessarily have to be naive.
I don't think we come to our faith out of fear. I think we come to our faith out of strength. We believe in God not because we're afraid not to, but because we want to. So that means I have to believe in my God using my reason, or else it's a sham for me.
But when something isn't reasonable, you just...
Then maybe I shouldn't believe it.
I can say yes to what you're saying in the fact that sometimes when I come up against something that I don't understand, then I go, well, I'll just take it on faith. And that is a sham, isn't it? That when a wall gets too hard to climb over, to just say, okay, I guess I can't reason this out, taken on faith. And sometimes that can be probably... Yeah.
It really bothers me when I hear people saying, well, you know, it's really absurd, but it doesn't bother me. Mm-hmm. Because when it's absurd, it does bother me.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I don't have that leap where I can say, mm-hmm, you know, I accept it even though I don't understand it. That's real hard for me to deal with.
Mm-hmm. But to only have part of the truth in the condition of mankind, female, womankind, I'm myself now, I think is really true. We're never going to know fully. We see through a glass darkly or dimly, and I guess the things that I try to understand and read and think and listen and talk and to grow in my understanding, but the things that I still think are absurd, I guess I kind of say, well, if the rest of this is true, I guess I'm going to take this and maybe something I'll come to understand.
Yeah, well, see, Mary, you said the key thing, as long as you're still trying to see through that glass. I mean, that's the essence right there.
Oh, yeah, I still can't.
Because you're continuing, you're not content.
Yeah, just don't accept it and say, well, that's the way it is.
But sometimes these discussions stretch me so that I really get very uncomfortable. I mean, I just would rather not hear it. Because I think I've got something all settled, and then all of a sudden I'm all unsettled again, and I have my fate pretty well boxed in, and then this is where I want to stay. And I know that it's not.
But the end of that line, Mary, that then seeing through a glass darkly, but then when we see face to face, the answers will come, and I don't think we expect those answers until we have come face to face.
No, I'm saying it. The truth is that you can't just stop trying to clear off that glass and say, well, there's nothing. I'm just going to. Not to grow is to die. I think that's true of our.
You know, in the tape we listened to on Trinity by Burtness, he said that we mustn't say that we just believe it, but we don't understand it. And he told a very clever story about that, too. But I think his point was that the triune God, for example, isn't scripture, but we get in trouble when we have to start explaining it. The people before it was challenged, there was the Father. And there were statements by Jesus about him and the Father. There was the coming of the Holy Spirit, and no one worried about it too much. And then when someone started to ask questions about it, then they had to try to explain it.
Knowing that Christ is at the right hand of God, and that they're that close, and Christ was a man, and
That God is not mean and angry and arbitrary and resentful and distant, but we can know God's nature now. That's what it is. You think that's in there?
Well, I like the picture of Christ at his right hand and being,
back home with the Father.
One thing that, to me, you kind of understand a little bit is like Joseph, he was the right hand of Pharaoh, so he was quick with Pharaoh more or less. You know, the only person above him was Pharaoh. And yet he was a link for the Jews to get things in Egypt and stuff like that. He was their link. And the same way that Christ is our link to the Father and stuff like that. That he's up there. He's the equal.
Yeah.
He's equal.
What is the position? I thought it was the one who carried out the desires of the king. And so if Christ was like mediator or the fullest expression of God possible in human form, as far as the world is concerned, then he just said, God's right-hand man, we still have that phrase. It was as much a description of his function and his ministry as it was of his status, right? I mean, I think it had more to do with what he did than with geographical location of being next to the Father.
That helps me because when I sort of reacted negatively to the idea of going home and taking his shoes off and putting his feet up because that little task was over, he moves into his next phase of ministry. But there, I guess that's what it means, because last time when I was reading it, Dorothy Sayers kind of made something, she had something to do with apostles were concerned about who got to sit next to Jesus on his right at that last dinner. That was important to them for some reason. Well, who was going to get to and when the family chose?
James and John's mother wanted them to be on the right and on the left, and the right was more a position of honor.
Well, who did he find to get to next to?
John was on the right.
Yeah, and Judas on the left. Being on the right has always been a position of honor, right?
Well, I didn't know. That's why I was asking.
Authority.
I like what you said, John, about that being a description of the function and nature, because just the image, the way it is, I always feel sorry for them. Stuck, God the Father on his throne, never being able to get up and stretch his legs, and Jesus being condemned to sit there for eternity, and also never being able to get up and stretch his legs. That's terrible.
He's been doing potlucks.
There's something in that, too, the high priest, was it in Hebrews, where they talk about Jesus being the high priest and interceding, and for us, which would be a continuing of his function and active in our, in being, I mean, he's continuing.
serve as a hybrid.
It sure seems like an incongruity here. We have a picture of Christ, but how can we see Christ sitting next to God? I mean, how do we see that? I think
it's his function, not the throne room.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
Right. That's what I'm saying is I agree with what was said a few minutes ago. That's kind of it's an analogy.
All the way through, we're struggling with analogies.
Yeah.
God the Father is an analogy.
Yeah. But don't we get mixed up sometimes, take these things literally, these pictures that we have sometimes?
Sure.
We
stumble around.
Yeah.
Not too smart.
But isn't that what we made? I think at that time, the people spoke in images like this, but everyone knew it wasn't literal.
We take ourselves so seriously.
Well,
our analogy.
Such an image of being on the right hand, if that was a common symbol to a Jew, then they would think of it as a common symbol. But if it's not a common symbol to us, what choice do we have but to think of it literally? And so we can manage to.
Yeah, part of this almost could spring from like idiom. You're going to a foreign language and you analyze an idiom and it hardly make any sense at all. But the thing is just uttered, in a chunk, and you don't analyze its syntax or anything. It's gone so long, and something like seated at the right hand could be, as she said, it's so common that no thought had to be put into it. It was just something that was just known immediately.
Yeah.
I'm just a pleasure of a functional, because I have some problems with the Trinity when you think that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, or playing that role, or he was that part of this, right hand man would be sort of not really equal with God, but just sort of the next step down, And when I think of Trinity, I think of God as being all three and equal part, and that if you think of it too literally, it really causes problems.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's what sects use too about. That's one of the things that they come back at. How can you have a triune God?
Sure.
That sort of thing. And does it make sense to you? Explain your triune God and that sort of thing.
Three-headed. Yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses draw pictures of three-headed gods and publish
them.
Say that's what we believe in.
Yeah.
One track.